Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our God, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word as we have read it, and now the preaching of it in our hearts. We do ask for that spirit of wisdom and revelation of which we have read. We turn to you, for we cannot obtain such knowledge from anywhere else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What would it be like to be in a prayer meeting with the Apostle Paul? If he were alive today and here visiting us at our congregation and maybe coming to one of our midweek studies or the Saturday men's study, and the Apostle Paul were to show up and be there with us, how would things go? I imagine that most of us would probably be rather hesitant to begin praying until after Paul had prayed. We would probably wait our turn quietly, patiently, hoping to learn something from the apostle about how it is that we should be praying. In our text this evening, there is something like that going on. Paul is giving a report to the Ephesians about how he is praying for them. And in these verses, Paul is not actually praying directly to God. It's in the second person addressed to the church, to the Ephesians. But he's telling them how he prays for them. And as we consider this, we might ask the question, why is Paul, why does he want the Ephesians to know how he prays for them? We might give a number of reasons, but at least we might say this, that Paul, at the end of this epistle, is going to ask the Ephesians to pray for him and for all the saints. And so that he is modeling for them and preparing for that request that he's going to make later. And he's modeling for them how they ought to pray. As we look at this prayer report then of Paul this evening, one main idea that we learn from it is that we ought to ask God to give us a spirit of understanding and the knowledge of him and of the hope that he has prepared for us. And we ought to ask God to give us a spirit of understanding, of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him and the hope that he has prepared for us. We'll take our text under 3 points. First, we'll look at the thanksgiving that Paul offers in his prayer, verses 15 and 16, and we'll treat those more briefly. And then we will look at the petitions that Paul makes in verses 17 through 19. And then verses 20 through 23, how Paul shifts in this report to the praise of Christ and what God has done for us in him. So thanksgiving, petition, and then praise as we consider our text. So before we then do consider that second and larger point of the petition that Paul makes for the Ephesians, we should notice that he begins first with thanksgiving. He doesn't just launch into the request, but that thanksgiving is properly a part of the prayers that we make. And if we are going to model our prayers after what is revealed to us in the inspired scriptures, it should be filled with thanksgiving as well as the petitions that we make. And notice what Paul says he prays for, or gives thanks for, rather, in verse 15. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. That there are those in Ephesians who have either come to faith since Paul was last there, or perhaps there are other people reading this letter among other churches besides just the Ephesian church. And there is a reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel and they believe, and there's faith. And so Paul gives thanks for this. And he also gives thanks for the love that these Christians are expressing towards one another, and perhaps even beyond the boundaries of their own congregation, their love for all the saints. Paul gives this thanks constantly. He says that he does not cease giving thanks for them, as he makes mention of them in his prayers in verse 16. So a model for our prayers of thanksgiving. Before we begin to make our petition that we are going to learn more about this evening, to remember that thanksgiving has this very central part in our prayer, and that we should also be thankful for the faith and the love that exists among other congregations. As we look around the central Ohio area, as we look at the other churches in the area, we may have as our first inclination to think, well, that church has this theological position that I don't quite agree with, and that other theological position that I don't quite agree with, even though they are a true church, even though they do hold to the apostolic faith, even though there is an evangelical faith there. And a text like this should just make us pause for a minute and recognize that, yes, while we have our distinctions, and yes, while those are important, and we should hold to those firmly and with good reason, that we can still give thanks for all the ways that we see God working in his saints, even if they're not churches that are precisely within our presbytery or with whom we have fraternal relations. As we see Christians calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here in our city and elsewhere throughout the world, that this is cause for thanksgiving. Now, having given thanks for the faith and love of the Ephesians, Paul goes on to talk about a third theological virtue, that of hope. Last week we heard about faith, hope, and love, how these three abide. And Paul sees the Ephesians, or he hears a report about the Ephesians, and he sees that their faith is working well. They have believed the message. Their love is working well. They're loving all the saints. And so he asks concerning their hope. And this brings us to our second point, Paul's petition, and how he prays concerning the hope of the Ephesians. In verse 17, Paul begins saying that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So he prays for a spirit for the knowledge of God. And then not just a knowledge of God, but also, verse 18, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. So he's asking for God to give them an illumination, to give them a spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that they might know God, and so that they might know what is the hope that God has called them to. This knowledge is more than just knowing propositions. It's not less than that, but it's also more than that. I'd say it's a knowledge that includes an experiential component to it. It's one thing to know that God has prepared a hope for us. It's another thing to enjoy that knowledge as we live in such a way that it shapes our lives and influences us in the decisions that we make. It's one thing to know that there exists a very, very wealthy billionaire out there somewhere in the world. It's another thing to know that that billionaire is your father. And that's going to shape some of the decisions that you make in life. It's one thing to know that there is a very, very strong man out there somewhere in the world who can bench press 400 pounds. It's another thing to be walking down a dark alley with your dad at night and knowing that your dad is that man. So Paul prays for this kind of knowledge for the Ephesians, not just that there would be a propositional knowledge of the hope that's laid up for them, but an experiential or an existential enjoyment of that knowledge, of who God is, what his character is like, and what the hope is that he has prepared for the Ephesians and for all the saints. And so he lists out three things after having prayed for this spirit, having asked God to give it, asking for this enlightenment. He lists three things in verses 18 and 19. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And these are all related concepts, overlapping concepts, that there is a hope that God has called us to, that God has prepared for us some future expectation to be revealed at Christ's coming, and that Paul wants us to know what that expectation is. God has prepared for his saints an inheritance in glory, and he wants the Ephesians to understand how rich that glorious inheritance is. It might be akin to something like a child who grew up knowing that his family was well-to-do, but he didn't know just how well-to-do his family was. He always knew that his parents never talked about, you know, not having enough money to buy food at the grocery store this week. And he always knew that his parents drove a newer model car. But he had no idea that his parents were actually multi-billionaires. And so when he receives the inheritance, he is flabbergasted at how many zeros there are left of the decimal place. I always knew that, you know, we were well-to-do. I had heard my dad speak about, you know, owning a little bit of property in the country somewhere, but I had no idea that it was the sprawling estate in the French Riviera. I always thought we were just a modest middle class or upper middle class family, but here we are, billionaires. This is something of what the Christian life is like. We may go through our life. The Ephesians are Christians. They believe, they have faith. And yet there's still something more that they need to understand, a hope that they need to recognize, an inheritance that they're going to receive. It's possible to go through life ignorant of what this, and be a sincere Christian, and yet ignorant of just how rich this inheritance is going to be. Now, when Christ returns and we are perfected in glory, I think in some measure we are all going to be surprised. We are in some measure all going to say, I had no idea. To use the illustration, I had no idea my father was a billionaire. And in some measure that's because this glory has not yet been revealed. And yet it has been in some part, in some measure, revealed. There is that spirit of revelation that is given to us. There is some knowledge. And so even if we're all surprised, hopefully at least we learn enough in this life that we're not surprised that we're surprised. That this hope, this expectation of an inheritance is so much a part of the way we think that we are anticipating it, so that it shapes and influences the way that we live, the decisions that we make. Well, in the third go, so to speak, that Paul says he prays that they may know what is the hope, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Third, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And just consider how he describes that power. It's not just the power, and it's not just the greatness of that power, but it's the surpassing greatness of that power. It's a power so powerful that the word power just doesn't do it. A power so great that the greatness of his power as a phrase doesn't suffice either. And Paul must add description upon description, the surpassing greatness of his power, to get across how great this inheritance is and this hope that we have is, and how powerful this power that is at work in us already is. You see this again as he describes this power later at the end of verse 19, that it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Again, Paul is not just settling for the word strength or might or this efficacious working, this energetic working, but he's piling one on top of the other so that it's not just the might, not just the strength of his might, but the working of the strength of his might. That Paul is trying to express for the Ephesians how powerful God's working is in them to procure and bring them into this hope and this inheritance. So we've talked somewhat abstractly, though, about what this hope, this inheritance, this power is, but Paul's prayer is that they might know what it is. And so we can ask, well, what then is this inheritance? Is it $1 billion? Is it a sprawling state in the French Riviera? What is this power? What is the nature of it? This brings us to our third point, where Paul pivots to several verses in which he praises the power of God in Christ. And note first that the way that this transition comes about here, is this pivot, is that the power that Paul has been talking about that is at work in you has also been was also wrought in Jesus Christ. You can draw an equal sign, so to speak, between the power that is at work in you and the power, as we're about to see, that raised Jesus from the dead and that enthroned him above the heavenly places in glory. So what does this power, what does this inheritance, what does this hope look like? Well, we have a picture of it in the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is what the hope is. This is what the inheritance is. This is what the power looks like in operation. It looks like Jesus raised from the dead, enthroned in the heavenly places above all spiritual principalities in glory. Verse 20, this was in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That the power that raised Christ from the dead has already been wrought in you, in your conversion, as God has made you alive together with Christ. Paul's about to go on in chapter 2 to say how God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So that the power that wrought in him is also the power that has been wrought in you and will be brought to completion in glory. And this is an amazing thing to consider, that humanity, a champion of a new human race, has entered heaven. That a man, not a mere man, but a man, fully man, has entered into the heavenly places, to the highest part of the heavenly places. And he there sits enthroned in glory. He enjoys all of the blazing glories of heaven, and he is not consumed. And then he sits there as the champion forerunner head of the church, and that the power which put him there is the power that's at work in you. So that you too, in fact already, we will see, have been seated with him, and one day will enjoy that consummately, reigning with Christ in glory above all things. Paul describes this glorious exaltation of Christ, which is our hope and which secures our hope for us. It's not only the pattern, but it's that which secures and guarantees our entrance into heaven as well. And he describes just how highly Christ has been exalted. Raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, that Christ is above all angelic powers, all spiritual powers, all demonic powers. And all things, in verse 22, are in subjection under his feet. Paul is drawing from Psalm 8 here, which we sang this evening, that describes how God has puts the creation, particularly the creation of the earth, under the feet of man. But in Psalm 8, man is a little lower than the angels. But now that Christ has come, that just explodes outward in terms of the authority that God has now invested in the man Christ Jesus. And that now it's not just a little lower than the angels, but the angels themselves are now brought into subjection underneath the feet of Christ. And then Paul describes that the church is his body. And as we think about him having just quoted Psalm 8, we think about feet as being part of the body, and if the church is the body of Christ and all things are under the feet of Christ, what does that say about the church's relationship to the all things? They're part of the body. The feet are part of the body, and all things are under the feet. That the church reigns with Christ over all things. We might modestly say, I don't know about that. And yet Paul, as I've mentioned, will say that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that he elsewhere writes that we will judge angels. This is part of your hope that you have, that you will be in glory with Christ over all things, even to the extent that the judgment of angels is entrusted to the church. Of course, we're modest about this. We remember the words of Jude, how he says that the archangel Michael did not pronounce a blasphemous judgment but said, "The Lord rebuke you," when he disputed with the devil. So we wait for God to give this judgment into our hands, and we don't go around prematurely in doing these things. But that is a hope that you have, to reign with Christ above all things put in subjection to him, that Christ has been given as head over all things for the sake of the church. What a privileged position that in the world to come, that Christ is going to govern everything for the benefit of his church, which is his body. Now, this kind of language that Paul uses here is, again, something that should make us astounded that he describes the church in this way, that it is the body of Christ. That Christ, by uniting the church to himself, creates one new spiritual organism, so to speak. One new spiritual entity. This has been referred to as the mystical Christ, or as the whole Christ. Elsewhere, Paul describes the church, he describes Christ as being composed of many members. As the body has many members, so it is with Christ. And he designates the whole Christ church entity together using the title the Christ. That Jesus, reconciling Jew and Gentile to himself, creates one new man in himself. And so as we read about the exaltation and the glory of Christ, we see that this is everything that he does as head for the body. And so as we go back and we read the Old Testament and we read the promise in Genesis 3 that God would send a deliverer, an offspring, who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We read that and we say, oh, that's about Jesus. And it is. First and foremost, and primarily, it is about Jesus. Then Paul can write in Romans 16 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That this church that has been made the body of Christ shares with him in his exaltation, in his glory, and that there's a further fulfillment of this promise in the church, in the mystical Christ. Or as we read Psalm 2 and we read about how the Lord's anointed king is going to inherit the nations, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and how he's going to smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we say this is about Jesus, and again, you're right to say that. It is about him, first and foremost and primarily. But then in Revelation chapter 2, we read that Jesus says to those in the church of Thyatira, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Drawing language from Psalm 2 and now applying it to the church. This is the hope that we have, that we will be, that we are already Christ's body, and that we are growing up to maturity as Christ's body, and that what he has experienced is all for us, and that we will share in what he has experienced. In fact, already, that we already have been made sharers, that resurrection power is at work in us now presently because we have been made alive with him. In our conversion, we are brought from death into life. And so already that powerful working of God is at work in us to make us sharers in Christ. One last comment on the praise that Paul offers of Christ in these verses. And that's at the end of verse 23, that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. As we think about what this could mean, our imaginations are tantalized. What will it be like for the church to be filled fully with Christ? What will it be like for the cosmos fully to be filled with Christ? What will it be for everybody to love his neighbor as himself? One theologian, medieval theologian, thinking about heaven, thinking about the joys of heaven, asked this question. If I am going to be so overjoyed that I myself am in heaven, that I myself have been saved, I'm going to be filled with a joy that is inexpressible. That's going to be joy. But if in heaven I'm going to love my neighbor as much as I love myself, I'm going to be just as joyful that my neighbor is there with me in heaven, and I'm not going to be any less joyful that he's here. So my joy is going to be multiplied by two. And then he thinks more broadly and asks, and if I love all my neighbors as myself, this joy that was incomprehensible when it was just with respect to myself is going to be multiplied to that innumerable number of the saints, times the number of stars in heaven, times the number of sand on the seashore. What kind of joy is that going to be like when Christ fills the church and fills the cosmos? What sort of thing, what sort of implication might it mean if Christ is going to fill all in all? What kind of implications does this have for the animal world? You think of what the Lord says in Isaiah, that the wild beasts will honor me. What is that going to look like when Christ fills, in a way appropriate to the nature of an animal, them with himself in the heavens to come and the earth to come? What is it going to look like if a flower is so beautiful now to look at, to smell a rose? What's it going to be like when it's been filled with Christ at his return. It tantalizes the imagination to think about this hope that has been laid up for us, this inheritance that we are going to receive. And so, congregation, may we not live ignorantly of what this hope is. May it shape our lives. May it capture our imaginations in such a way that we anticipate that one day this hope will be brought to pass, and it will no longer be an unseen hope, but it will be an enjoyed reality. Let's go with the confidence, knowing that this hope is sure and certain because it has already been worked in us by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this great hope that we have. We ask that we would meditate on it, take it with us this week, that we would not be those who are so forgetful that we leave this place and we do not think about Christ or his enthronement in heaven for another week or month or year, but that it would be a constant comfort to us throughout all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.